And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, I started with you all a series of sermons on the doctrine of God. Now it's been nearly 3 years. First one was on God's uniqueness back in January 2014. And so we're only on the 11th message after 3 years because my time before you is infrequent, obviously. And as I've done in the past with all of these messages, I want to remind everybody first why this is important. It's not some scholastic exercise. This isn't something just academic. This has real practical value for all Christians. So it's true that these doctrines, understanding who God is, I mean, we can't do it. One of the messages was on the incomprehensibility of God. He's far, far above us. He's greater than anything in his creation, and so he can't be contained in our minds. So we can't really understand these things fully. Nevertheless, they're not bare intellectual exercises. There's real, experimental, practical implications on our lives as Christians on our way to heaven. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck says this on the subject. We must not suppose that by reason of this very fact, that is, that the theology of studying the incomprehensible God, dogmatics is rendered a dry, scholastic study without practical value. On the contrary, the more it meditates on him, the knowledge of whom is its only content, so much more is it transformed into worship and adoration. Indeed, the knowledge of God in Christ is life itself. So I don't just want to teach theology. This is not meant to be some class. We're seeking to preach. We're seeking to sanctify the saints and to call some to Christ. Our goal is the glory of God. But our understanding of who he is and is not only instrumental in our salvation, but will help us to worship him. It will help us to realize our eventual salvation in Christ. And what's more practical than that? Let me give you an example. And I'll first say, the knowledge of God is the desire of man regardless of his state of salvation. Whether you're regenerate or not, your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we were made. And I believe that there's a felt need in every man, in every unregenerate man, to know God. Now, knowing God is a prerequisite to our own prayer and worship. This is the example of Scripture. Now, consider with me the Psalms. The psalmist says, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And again, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Or consider Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And here he says why. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Or again, Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. What is consistent about these praises? What are the reasons that the psalmists offer praise to God? It's rendered to God, that is, praise is rendered to God in the psalms in connection with what he has done or who he is. So these examples are praise God in connection with his attributes of goodness, love, and faithfulness. And so I'd ask the Christians present, how can you worship that which you do not know? How can you pray to a God you don't understand? Our prayers rightly include these seasons of praise to God, but if you don't know who He is, what will the content of your praises be? When you start your prayers and you start with the period of thanksgiving and praise to God, what is it that we say? You alone are God. Besides you, there is no other. You are holy. You are merciful. You are just. You are righteous in all your ways. We are simply recounting who He is. So this has real practical value for the Christian in worship and prayer. Now let me go back to what I jumped the gun on. That is that all men want to know God. And let me give you an illustration. Whether regenerate or not, our purpose is the glory of God. Now, I like to read all kinds of books. Obviously, I like to read theology. I still read math books. And I like to read all kinds of history books. One book I've been reading lately is called Nobel Dreams. It's about an Italian Nobel laureate, that is, a person who's won the Nobel Prize. He won the Nobel Prize in 1984 in physics. His name was Carlo Rubbia. At the beginning of the book was authored by a Harvard graduate in physics, and he makes some really interesting comments about this. I found it real striking, and so I wanted to use this quote this morning. He makes these remarks about the field of high-energy physics. Carlo Rubbia was awarded the Nobel Prize in Physics for discovering some W and Z particles. Don't ask me what those are, but they're really, really, really small. And he was the first to find these, so he got this prize. And so the author makes these comments about the field of high-energy physics. He says, theoretically, Carlo Rubbia and his colleagues are engaged in that time-honored occupation, the pursuit of pure knowledge. Their work is probably more closely related to that of philosophers or, listen to this, in some obvious ways, theologians than anything else. He continues, the immediate end product of the work of the high-energy physicist is knowledge, pure and simple. Now, of course, they have to presuppose that they can get knowledge from observing creation, and they have to presuppose that they are able to properly interpret what they see. But putting those things aside, he's saying, the work of the high-energy physicist is knowledge pure and simple, or, to be more precise, to answer a single ultimate question. Now, I would put to you that question that they seek to answer is why. Why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? See, they're consumed with this idea of what is the most basic part of creation? What is the smallest thing that we can find? They're also, physicists more in general, are consumed with this idea of one theorem to explain everything. So we have this incredibly large universe, and we have all these different theorems that explain these different forces and these occurrences in nature, yet there's a unity to them, and that points to the fact that it's designed by a creator, and these physicists can see it, and they're pursuing fervently for this one theory that will explain everything. So I think that the knowledge that they seek deep down, and they say this themselves, remember, theology is the study of God. What they seek is the knowledge of God. But what makes mankind have this felt need to know this question? Deep down, all of mankind knows that there is a God. It's plainly revealed to us in what has been made. That's made very clear in Romans 1:19. When I first read this quote, I thought of Paul's sermon to the philosophers in Acts chapter 17. One of the things he says in there in verse 27 is, he's speaking of the fact that depraved man seeks after God that they might feel their way toward him and find him. My point in bringing this to you is to say, if that's true of the unbeliever, how much more should it be true for the believer? We don't grope after God. The believer is privy to the wisdom of the Word of God. We're enabled to understand who God is by the Holy Spirit. We don't have to grope in the darkness after Him. The Christian understands his sin and understands that by the grace of God alone, that great price has been paid for his deliverance. He understands the promise that God will never leave him or forsake him, and that he will be enabled to persevere and will eventually realize all the promises that we read in Scripture that are in Christ. He understands that salvation is from God, and as such, Christians ought to be able to say this with the psalmist: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Does knowing God consume your thoughts and your desires? Can you say there's nothing on earth that you desire besides the God who made you and saved you? If that's not your desire, make your calling and election sure. So I exhort the Christians present: don't be stony ground hearers, and don't think that this is mere intellectualism. We find the doctrine of God in the Word of God, and God is all wise, and he's revealed us these things about himself. So let us humbly try to understand the God who made us and has saved us. So as I said, our theme is the holiness of God. This is a very important attribute. I think I read, I think it was Burkhoff who said something along the lines of the fact that if you could single out one most important attribute, if it were possible to divide God — but remember, we can't, because he's united. You can't divide him into pieces and parts. We do, because that's the only way we can understand anything. But if you could, holiness would be the most important. The most emphasized attribute in Scripture is holiness. We started our series on the uniqueness of God. Here's the verse we used, Isaiah 45 and verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Then we looked at the contemplation of God, or some call it the incomprehensibility of God, in Job 11, 7 through 9. And that says this: "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? It is deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." We moved on. We studied his infinity. He is infinite both in space — that's his omnipresence — and he's infinite in time — that's his eternity. Then we looked at his power, his knowledge, and then his wisdom. When we looked at his wisdom, we looked at Daniel 2:20, where it says, "Blessed be the name of God forever, to whom belong wisdom and might." But here's the verse for his holiness: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." No other attributes mentioned three times. God is never thrice glorious. He's never thrice infinite. He's never thrice unique. He's not wise, 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 or powerful, 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 or thrice knowing, or sovereign, or even merciful, long-suffering, or loving. John tells us God is love, but God is not love, 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 but he's holy, holy, holy. Moreover, think of the scene that we read in Isaiah 6. They're in the throne room of God, and the seraphim are singing these praises to God. They could have picked any one of his attributes, but they picked holiness. Why? There's another account also, and if you remember, in Revelation chapter 4, a very similar anthem is sung there: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." They sing this night and day, never ceasing. Why such emphasis on the holiness of God in Scriptures? Well, before we get there, let's try to define it. Scriptures place this peculiar emphasis on the holiness of God as compared to any other attributes. Now, Charnock says this, the Puritan Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Attributes of God. He says this on his chapter on the holiness of God. This, that is, God's holiness, is more affixed as an epithet or a title to his name than any other. You never find it expressed his mighty name or his wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. It is important, then, that we understand what is meant by this term holy. I've said to you before, I like to read dictionaries. When I look at words, I like to look at old definitions and new definitions. Look up holy. Look up the definition of holy in the 1800s and look it up now. It's quite a bit different. In the modern definitions, they employ terms like pure and pious, religious or set apart, or spiritually perfect or pure. There's something lacking from right around the 1960s on. There is no connection with the negative absence of sin and the positive adherence to a moral standard. In our enlightened modern time, in the way that we communicate, this modern American English, we're already at a disadvantage. The world does not define holy the way the scriptures define holy. When we say holy, we mean more than simply an item set apart for religious use. It's more than this idea of sacredness, you know, like how some people would consider some burial grounds sacred. And we definitely mean more than that wicked title given to the Pope, Holy Father, and given to Mary, Holy Mary, Mother of God. That is a description that not even the sinless creatures worshiping God are worthy of. Now, here's what the Webster's Dictionary defines holy as in its 1828 publication. Properly whole, entire or perfect in a moral sense, hence pure in heart, temper, or dispositions, free from sin and sinful affections. Applied to the Supreme Being, holy signifies perfectly pure, immaculate, and complete in moral character. The New Unger's Bible Dictionary defines it as follows. Holiness is one of the essential attributes of the divine nature. It is, on the one hand, entire freedom from moral evil, and on the other, absolute moral perfection. You see those two sides. Negatively, the absence of sin. Positively, moral perfection. The scriptures lay great stress upon this attribute of God. By the holiness of God, it is not implied that he is subject to some law or standard of moral excellence external to himself. God isn't holy because he obeys the law, that is to say. But that all moral law and perfection have their eternal and unchangeable basis in his own nature. The law is holy because it is an expression of God's holiness. He is the one in whom these eternal sanctities reside, who is himself the root and ground of them all. You won't find that in any modern dictionaries. So there's two parts: the positive presence of absolute moral perfection and the complete absence of that which is opposite, sin. But there's another aspect that we need to consider. Now, the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. It comes from the root kad, which means to cut or separate. The Greek New Testament counterpart hagios, it has similar connotations. So, holiness is a moral attribute, yes, but first it's this idea of separation. There is a relationship between God and everything else in creation, and that is that he is not like us. He is eternally separate from us, far above anything in his creation. So by God's holiness, we are describing that he's not like us. He's separated from everything. When the creatures in the throne room attribute this description to God, then they're saying you are separate, separate, separate. You are far above us. He is distinct in his nature, and he's distinct in his moral quality. So remember those three attributes, this idea of separateness, positive moral perfection, and negatively the absence of sin. We'll look at those three parts of holiness in a bit. But first, let's look at our passage at hand, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm just going to read the first three verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, that's interesting, isn't it? It tells you exactly when this happened. In the year that King Uzziah died, and some believe that Isaiah was actually related to Uzziah. He was a royal family. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." So I want to make some comments first about the passage. First, I want to look at context, and then we're going to take some elements. I think it was five elements of the passage and see what we can learn about them. So first, who was Isaiah? Remember, Isaiah was a prophet in Judah. It started right at this time, at the end of the reign of King Uzziah, who was a good king. He served through the reign of King Jotham, the good king, the evil king Ahaz, and then the good king Hezekiah. Now, Isaiah is first mentioned in the scriptures in 2 Kings 19, where he prophesies that the Lord will destroy Sennacherib's forces. The king of Assyria had come to take over Jerusalem, and he came to the wall, remember, and he mocked the people on the wall, and he told them, "Don't listen to King Hezekiah. The Lord your God will not save me. What other God of all the other nations has delivered them out of my hands? Do not listen to Hezekiah. I will take you away to another land." And so Sennacherib had defied and blasphemed the Lord, and it was Isaiah that prophesied that he would be slaughtered in his own land for this. He would put I think it says something like a confused spirit in him, and he would hear a rumor and have to go back to his own land, and he was slaughtered there in his own land. It was Isaiah who told Hezekiah that he was going to be sick and that he would die from that sickness. And then it was Isaiah that told Hezekiah that the Lord had heard his prayers after. Remember, Hezekiah was told he'd be sick and you're going to die. Hezekiah has that wonderful prayer in 2 Kings where he prays for deliverance, and God hears that prayer. It was Isaiah who told him, "God has heard your prayer, and you will be given another 15 years. Isaiah prophesied of the eventual fall of Judah and their restoration to Jerusalem after a time. Most importantly, Isaiah prophesied more than any other Old Testament prophet of a servant who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities, who was oppressed and afflicted like a lamb that's led to the slaughter." So no other prophet has written as much about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No other prophet spoke more of the great prophet, Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we find this very unique account of Isaiah's call, where he sees the very throne room of God, and he's the one who proclaim the most about Christ. So Isaiah would have been alive during the fall of Israel to the Assyrians. If you remember, God used the Assyrians to judge Israel. Israel falls. Then later he used the Babylonians to judge Judah. So he witnessed the unfaithfulness of Israel, and he witnessed God's judgment upon them for that unfaithfulness. Now, that happened during King Ahaz's reign, the evil king. He had the good king Uzziah, the good king Jotham, although Jotham, if you remember, was secluded towards the end of his life because he was touched by God and afflicted with leprosy because he didn't take down the high places. So Israel falls. Now, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. He's prophesying from the end of Uzziah's reign. Uzziah reigned 52 years. Then he prophesied through Jotham's reign. He reigned 16 years. Then Israel falls during the reign of Ahaz, who was an evil king. So he had been prophesying in Israel for quite some time when Israel fell. He'd been prophesying about Judah falling. He sees Israel fall. So he prophesied in Judah that they would fall to this foreign power because of their unfaithfulness. And he even had this example. I mean, who could have said among all the prophets, "See, I told you so"? But read Isaiah 6:10. Isaiah 6:10 says, "Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." So Isaiah is sent off on this ministry and he's told by God, "They're not going to listen to you." I thought of the words of Christ when he said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I mean, he had a real life example. He said, "What I'm telling you has happened to Israel. Take heed to what you hear. Hear my warnings." And they did not hear because their hearts were dull and their ears were heavy. They saw but didn't understand. Now, Matthew Henry makes a very good observation about this. He says, "We must not say, 'I would go if I thought I should have success,' but 'I will go and leave the success to God. Here I am, send me.'" So Isaiah was a faithful prophet who spoke the word of God in Judah, and he did not declare peace, peace, when there was no peace. So much for who Isaiah was. What can we say about the passage? I broke this down into five parts just through verses 1 through 3. First, we're going to consider what it was that he saw exactly. Then we're going to consider the throne. Then the glory of God. Then the seraphim themselves. And then the particular anthem sung. So what was it that Isaiah saw? Here's what we're told. It tells us right there, right? It says, "I saw the Lord," right there in Isaiah 6:1. He didn't see the likeness of the Lord, nor did he see the glory of the Lord pass by. So remember Exodus 33, when Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." Well, what was God's reply then? He said, "No man shall see me and live. I shall cause my glory to pass by you. You need to go hide in that rock. You can't see me because it will kill you." Isaiah 6:1, "I saw the Lord, and he did not die." How is this possible? Well, what are the names used here? You see in Isaiah 6:1, "Lord." They're not all capital. So it's not the name Jehovah. That's the name used in Exodus 33 throughout that whole chapter, Jehovah. stands for the very essence of God. The word here is Adonai, which stands for the dominion of God. Matthew Henry says this, Isaiah saw not Jehovah, the essence of God. No man has seen that or can see it, but Adonai, his dominion. I'll just say it. Isaiah saw a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ on the throne. This is made very clear in, turn to John chapter 12. We have an infallible interpretation of exactly what he saw in verse 41. To get the context, because there's a pronoun used in verse 41 and we need to know who that's referring to, you can look back at verse 36, where in my ESV, the section is headed "The Unbelief of the People." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And it goes on, and it's talking about Christ throughout this passage. And then go down to verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up on the throne. Now, what other proof do you need that God is divine? Excuse me, that Christ is divine. Think of what a blasphemy it would be for any creature, any supposed spirit creature who helped God create the world. I don't care how great such a creature would be, he's still a creature. And what a terrible blasphemy it would be for a creature to sit upon the throne in heaven and receive this anthem, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It is Christ divine then, very God of very God. That's the only explanation that can explain why we shouldn't be offended at this scene. And it's also interesting, look at verse 3, at the anthem, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The Lord, Jehovah. We have Adonai, Jesus Christ, sitting upon the throne, and the seraphim are singing to Christ, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah." So we see some rich theology here with respect to the Trinity. We see that Christ is a distinct person from the Father, for Isaiah could not behold him and live else. But we also see how he's the same essence with the Father, because he's called Jehovah. The seraphim call the one who sits on the throne, who is Christ, Jehovah. This is a pre-incarnate Christ sitting upon the throne. He is the image of the invisible God in whom his fullness dwells. Colossians chapter 1. So much for that. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, consider the throne. Consider that he's sitting upon a throne. One who sits upon a throne is ruler, is he not? He's king, he's sovereign. So Christ is in this position of power and authority. The fact that the throne is high and lifted up, this points to the fact that his superiority is over all other rulers of the world. He's the King of Kings. And the psalmist tells us that when the nations rage and plot in vain, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Psalm 2 and verse 4. Now, here's an additional interesting observation. Isaiah saw this the year that King Uzziah died, the good King Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years. And although he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, he didn't remove the high places. And so the Lord touched King Uzziah with leprosy so that he would live at length alone in a separate house. Yet Isaiah sees the king who sits on the throne. One commentator says this: Israel's king dies, but Israel's God still lives. From the morality of great and good men, we should take occasion to look up with an eye of faith to the King Eternal, Immortal. King Uzziah died under a cloud, for he was shut up as a leper till the day of his death. As the lives of princes in their periods, so their glory is often eclipsed. But as God is ever living, so his glory is everlasting. King Uzziah dies in a hospital, but the King of Kings still sits upon his throne. That's an important thing to remember now for us, don't you think? It's God who rules this world. Don't forget that God is the King of Kings, and he turns the hearts of the rulers of this world. Now, real briefly, let's consider the train that fills the temple, the train of the robe that fills the temple. This is what we're told. We're told that this train fills the temple. Now, consider Psalm 93. It says this: The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. The Lord sits on high and is clothed in majesty. That is to say, God radiates with his own glory. His glory fills the heavens as he filled the temple. His glory fills his heavenly temple. His glory fills his earthly temple, the church. In the new covenant, we are his temple. The body of Christ is the temple of God, and he dwells within us. So his glory shines forth in the earth now through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the redemption of the church. In the gospel, God's glory shines forth through us as we are sanctified in holiness. That doesn't motivate you to obedience. I don't know what will. Now let's consider the seraphim. The seraphim, these are the instruments of worship, right? These are the ones singing this anthem. They are said, there's a description of them. They have six wings. What are wings for? Wings are for flying, right? But they only use two for flying. What are the other four used for? Covering. Now keep in mind, these are sinless creatures. They have not committed even the smallest crime against God. That's why they're there. They live in the very throne room of God, singing these praises night and day. And so if they were allowed to come down here, I think back to the account of Moses going up on Mount Sinai, and he comes down and his face is shining, and the people are afraid. They see the glory of God shining from his face just by being in his presence. Think of how much these seraphim would shine with the very glory of God as they came down and were sitting here among us. But despite the fact that they're sinless, they cover their feet and their faces, because the holiness of God burns so brightly they cannot bear it. Now, if these glorious creatures hide their face in the presence of God, how much more should we? And think of what we're doing now in the weekly worship of God. Doesn't he promise to be among us? We don't live by sight right now, right? We live by faith. And by faith, we ought to believe that God is among us even now. Jesus Christ himself promised that he would be with us always to the end of the age. It's that God sitting upon that throne who is among us now. I'm not saying you should cover your face, but do we come to worship unprepared? Do we come unrepentant or disinterested or distracted? Do we continue on week after week like this? What happens to us? Usually nothing, right? I mean, we can all come here and sit and be disinterested and be thinking about a million other things. Are we struck by lightning when we go outside? No. In general, we just continue on with our lives, right? We're presuming on God's patience and his long-suffering. We must stop our obstinate rebellion. We must pray to him for forgiveness. We are sinful creatures. How much more ought we to behave as these seraphim when we gather to worship the living God? How anyone can think that they've perfectly kept the fourth commandment in light of this? No. We're not humble. We're often prideful and arrogant. And we come to the worship of God who's redeemed us from our sins with disinterest. Now, this also points to the fact that the seraphim, although they may be holy and able to stand in the presence of God, and they're able to sing this anthem to God, and God receives those praises, they are not like God. Their holiness, like ours, if you're in Christ, is derived. Their holiness comes from God. It was given to them. And in singing those praises, they're fulfilling their duty. And that's true with any creature of God. Any creature of God who is rightly called holy receives that holiness from God. Any measure of holiness finds its root in the fountain of holiness, the Lord God. And so you can see what a blasphemy it is to suppose some creature could endow sinful man with the holiness fit for heaven. Or how terrible it is to assume that our own efforts can make us holy enough to be fit for heaven. Those seraphim are covering their faces and their feet, and they haven't sinned. Do we suppose that a few good things here and there in our short lives are going to make us be able to, the scriptures tell us we don't just go to that throne. We go to that throne boldly. We think that some things that we do, well, what can we do that would make us fit to be in that throne room, to sing those praises to God? It follows that the Savior of the human race had to be God. Any other creature would be fulfilling his duty in righteousness. Therefore, no other creature could be righteous on account of another. God alone can save. It is God who is the source of our salvation. That's why he's called the fountain of life. Okay, now let's consider the anthem. The anthem is holy, holy, holy. Why is it said three times? Some say it's for emphasis or certainty. Charnock says this. He makes this observation. The threefold repetition of a word notes the certainty or absoluteness of the thing or the irreversibleness of the resolve. Similar language is employed in Ezekiel 21:27. I think this is actually the only place where you'll see a thrice repetition in this way. Ezekiel 21:27. You'll see two. Sometimes it talks about twice about the power of God, but I think this is the only place where we see a threefold repetition of a word. Ezekiel 21:27 says, "A ruin, ruin, ruin will I make of it." And I think there's a certainty there. He's talking about the punishment of Israel for their sins. And God is saying, I will certainly punish you for your sins. I will make a ruin, ruin, ruin of it. We can see a twofold repetition in the same chapter in Ezekiel, similar words to ruin in verse 9 and 14. We don't need to go there, though. So to say something once, consider this, to say something once could be a mistake. To say it twice could be a coincidence, but three times is a certainty. Now, the thrice mentioning could also refer to Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity. Aside from this coincidence here that there's three persons in the Trinity and they say it three times, so I'm not just saying just because the numbers are the same that that must be what it means. There's a reason for this. Look at verse 8 in Isaiah chapter 6. He says, "Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us?" I compare this with the account of creation right before God creates man. He says this, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And so in that sense, I think it refers to the complete holiness of God. He's holy in all his persons. It's not as if the Father is holy and the Son is holy, but not the Spirit. He's holy, 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 certainly holy, and completely and totally holy. There's no aspect of his character, persons, or acts in creation that are in any way lacking of holiness. And so I think it's right to think of both. God's totally holy. If he wasn't, he would be lacking in some purity in some way, and so his holiness would have a limit, so he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be infinite in all his attributes. And there's a certainty to his holiness, or else we might call into question his immutability, or his power, his power to be holy, or his immutability to perhaps be holy at once and then later not be holy. So God is certainly holy, and he's totally and completely holy. So having considered the importance of this doctrine in general, the definition of holy, these remarks about Isaiah chapter 6, we come now to this doctrine of the holiness of God. What can we say about his holiness? And I have two main headings here. In the first case, he is distinctively holy. He alone is holy. And in the second case, he is ethically holy. We can't ignore, holy has this idea of separation, but the scriptures so abundantly speak connect holiness with this moral quality, and so we can't ignore that. So first, God alone is holy. Now, to say that something is holy, as we've already said, is to set it apart from something else. And so it's kind of like a preposition. You know what a preposition is? It's a word that describes the relationship between two things, on, over, under, against, etc. Holy is kind of like that. The relationship is separateness. It describes the relation of one thing to other things. The seraphim, as pure as they may be, and although they're able to stand in the presence of God and sing this anthem, and they can thrice ascribe that God is separate, 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 God alone is holy. It is his holiness that separates him from all other creatures. The seraphim were certainly holy. They may even be immutably so. If you're in Christ, you are immutably holy because you have the holiness of Christ, right? He'll see you to the end. He'll be sure that you are found at the gates of that celestial city, and he'll let you in. You'll realize the promises of salvation because you're saved and kept by the very power of God. So the Christian has an immutability to his holiness, but it's not like God. Any creature that even is immutably holy is not so because of something in themselves. We are immutably holy by the grace of God. Our holiness is derived, and it's received because of God's good pleasure and grace. So any other creature's immutable holiness stems from God and not from their nature. So all holiness comes from God. All holiness finds its root in God. A creature's holiness is ascribed on the basis of an adherence to a moral standard, right? But this is not so with God. Remember that God is a free spirit. He's not bound to do what he does by some greater power. He's not bound to be who he is because of something outside of himself. It follows that he's freely holy. There's not some standard making him holy. He's not compelled to be holy. He is freely so. He is holy in his essence. No one compels him, nor does he strive after it. Another comment from Charnock. Though God be thus necessarily holy, that is, he must be holy, he is not so by a bare and simple necessity, as the sun shines or the fire burns, but by a free necessity. He's not compelled thereunto, but inclined from the fullness of the perfection in his own nature and will, so as by no means can he be unholy, because he will not be unholy. It is against his nature to be so. So God, in what he is, in all of his attributes, including his holiness, is because of himself. It's in and of himself. He doesn't receive external influence. He has complete independence. His law is holy because it flows out of his nature. And I didn't say it yet. His law is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are holy because they flow out of the nature of God. You want to know what the holiness of God is? Read the Ten Commandments. You want to know how to be holy? Follow them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is holiness. And that's holy because it flows out of God. That's how he expresses his holiness to us in words. You see how foolish it is to say those don't apply anymore. His holiness applies, does it not? So no other creature is holy like this. Every other creature receives from outside. No other creature can be ascribed the title of holy, as the scriptures do to God. There aren't holy saints. There's no holy pope. Only God is holy. You see how wicked it is, these Romish utterances of ascribing holiness to all these silly little articles and people that have passed on. Only God is holy, and our access to God is through Christ, not some priest. Christ is the high priest. Our pastor did a very good job talking about that in the last several weeks. So just some concluding remarks about his distinctive holiness. Some scriptural examples. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Or 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, and there is no rock like our God. So God is in a category by himself. When he is called holy, it is this concept of complete moral purity, but it's also this concept of complete unapproachability. Complete separateness that we have to think of if we want to think biblically. Okay, moving on to his moral holiness. When the scriptures ascribe holiness to God, we can't neglect that connection. And I know you know many verses that speak of God being holy because he's sinless, because he's morally perfect, and he abhors evil. God is holy in an ethical sense as well as in the sense of separateness. And it's in this sense that probably everybody more naturally thinks of. When you think of God as being holy, you think of him as being morally pure, without blemish, without any sin, and detesting and abhorring sin. Job 34:10 says, "Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." Habakkuk 1:13 says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." And so we'll consider God's holiness first positively in terms of the fact that he's pure. and then negatively in terms of the fact that he's absent of sin and abhors evil. So, like all the other attributes, holiness is contained in the nature of God. It's not derived from something outside and then proven by his works. All of God's decrees and his thoughts and his actions, when he created the world, when he saved the people for himself, when he punishes sinners, all of that is absolutely holy and pure. Here's some examples. When he commanded the Israelites to purge the land of the Canaanites, he was holy. When he struck down Uzzah for reaching out and touching the Ark of the Covenant so it wouldn't fall over, he killed him. When he did that, he was holy. When he turned his back on his own son and poured out his wrath upon him for the sins of his people, he was absolutely pure. He was holy and free of any guilt and wrongdoing. This was neither no more than was required for the salvation of his people, nor was it not enough. Striking the Son of God was absolutely necessary for our salvation. That is not something God would do flippantly. I don't understand this idea of unlimited atonement. God didn't strike his Son thinking that it might save some people. He would not do that flippantly. He would not do that for the chance of salvation. He would do that for a purpose. Christ died for very specific reasons, and it's for the sins of his people. God's positive moral perfection is manifested in all his works and dealings with creation. Therefore, he is called righteous. He cannot help to be but righteous. Unrighteousness would violate his nature. One theologian defines righteousness as that perfection of God by which he maintains himself over against every violation of not the law. He maintains himself over against every violation of his holiness and shows in every respect that he is the Holy One. He's not righteous because he adheres to the law he gave on Mount Sinai. He's righteous because he maintains consistency in his own nature. Now, in the second place, God is absent of sin. And I won't spend much time really showing you that he's absent of sin. I think we've done that even in this last, what we just said. I mean, Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. He's absent of sin, but he's so absent of sin that he abhors, he hates everything that is sinful and evil. He must hate anything that is contrary to his holiness. Any spot or blemish of impurity is intolerable to him. Any toleration of sin would take away from his holiness. We just read Habakkuk 1:13, and it says God can't look upon evil. Psalm 5:3 tells us that he has no pleasure in wickedness. Anything but a complete abhorrence and hatred of sin would imply an approval of it, which would be contrary to his holiness. He hates sin intensely and completely. From what we might call the smallest sin to the most offensive, all of them together are an abomination to him because he's infinitely pure and holy. And you might think, gee, you know, God is love. Hate is a really strong word. Proverbs 6, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and eyes that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. What a wide range of sins here God hates. Some of them are just devised in the mind and heart, and some are acted out. Some are what we would call trivial, and others are heinous. A little white lie, as opposed to murder. God hates them all with a complete hatred. He hates the first inkling of sin, when it's in our hearts and thoughts. He says in his word, "Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For these things I hate, declares the Lord." And that's Zechariah 8:17. And if you're a Christian, his hatred of your sin is not exempt. He abhors not just sin, but those who commit it. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." His abhorrence is complete, hating all kinds of sin. It carries through to every kind of sin and to every single sinner. A Christian is not exempt from this hatred of sin. He abhors the sin in his own people just as much as he does in his enemy. But as a loving father, he doesn't spare us from his rod of correction. The difference for us is his rod is a rod of correction. It's not a rod of wrath and punishment. He punishes us for our good and for our sanctification. God will always abhor sin. He abhors it perpetually because he's unchanging. He's immutable. He shall never cease to be holy, nor shall his holiness be lessened, even by the smallest amount. There will never be a time when God ceases to hate sin, nor when he hates it less than he does now, or than he did in eternity past. God indeed may be reconciled to the sinner, but never to the sin. For then he should renounce himself, deny his own essence, and his own divinity. So in light of these things, we can see something of God's holiness in the punishment of the sinner. Think of it. To damn people to hell is not going overboard. The punishment is in measure to the offense committed. The offense perpetuated by any sin is against God, and it's against his holiness, and he's infinitely holy and infinitely pure. Thus David says in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." As unbearable as hell is, it's an unquenchable fire. There won't be any relief there. It's more than the worst we can imagine because God's holiness is greater than what we can imagine. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you can be sure your sin will find you out. We've studied the fact that God is all-knowing. It's not as if you sin and he doesn't see it. He's all-powerful. It's not as if he wants to punish sinners but can't because he's being stopped. And he's holy, and so your punishment will certainly come, and it will be in measure to the offense committed. There will never be a time when the offenses you have committed are less offensive, nor will there be a time when the punishment of them will be less harsh. So it's not like when we offend a person and then some time passes and then people forget. God hates the very first of your sins, the worst of your sins, and the least of your sins, and he always will. Sin is not simply the breaking of rules. It's an offense to God's holiness, to his nature. And think of it this way. There's nothing greater that can be offended. There's nothing in all of creation that we can offend more than God's holiness. The standard that has been broken is God's holiness, for the scriptures tell us this: be holy, for I am holy. So to be right with God, you must obtain holiness from him. Be holy like he is holy. None are holy in this way, but this is the holiness found in Jesus Christ. It is Christ whom Isaiah saw on the throne. It is Christ who was high and lifted up. Therefore, it is Christ who can save you from your sins. He is the one alone who could pay the penalty and offense for sin. His obedience and righteousness are accounted to those who believe in him. That's what we call the means of salvation. You must believe and repent. Then his righteousness, the fact that when he lived, he was completely holy. He did not sin against God even in the smallest bit. That will be accounted to you. And the debt that you have because of your sin is paid by him. But you must trust in him as your only hope. Then you will walk as he walked. He will enable you to do this. He has promised that he will enable all his people to persevere unto salvation, where you'll finally be able to fulfill your chief purpose, which is glorifying God forever and enjoying him forever. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are indeed holy, holy, holy. We cannot fathom your holiness, Lord, and we know that in our weakness we don't fully understand the offense of sin, because we can't understand your holiness. Your holiness is great. It is far above us. You are separate from us. You are pure in all your ways and all your deeds. But oh, how men sit upon that throne and seek to judge you and seek to call that which is good evil. You alone are holy, Lord. We're so thankful for Christ. We know, Lord, that that debt could not be paid by any but him. Lord, may you help us all put our hope in him and our trust in him, increase our faith. Lord, may you bless the word that's been preached. Bless it to the hearts of those present, Lord. We desire that some would be convicted of that sin and have a pressing need for faith and repentance. All for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.